is on. Can you hear it? Okay. It's hard to hear from up here. Found out about this, doing this today, just I think yesterday, a little late. And I had been working on a little something, but it hasn't come together for primetime, which was very appropriate because Louis Nava has asked me to speak his words today. He could not be here. Matthew 22 and 23. Matthew 22, 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Can you imagine what people who heard Jesus make this comment thought? They must have been very surprised. Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees, who were the experts of the law. The people looked up to them. They looked up to the scribes and the Pharisees. The Jewish people saw them as their religious leaders, the most spiritual, the most knowledgeable, holy people on earth. Yet Jesus told them in verse 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." In Matthew 22, we read how the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought they could trap Jesus by using the scriptures. Because they thought of themselves as experts of the scriptures of the law of God, they were very confident that they could trap Jesus by using the scriptures to find fault. We see these religious rulers who were divided by doctrine coming together for one purpose. They wanted to find Jesus guilty of breaking God's law so they could condemn him to death. Yet in chapter 23, we read how Jesus was proclaiming the woe judgments toward the religious leaders, condemning the religious leaders to eternal condemnation. In Matthew 23:14, Jesus says, "Therefore you will have greater condemnation." Matthew 23:33, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Can you imagine spending your life studying God's word only to end in condemnation? What was the motive of the religious leaders to want to study God's word and to become experts in the law of God and to be spiritual leaders? Jesus knew their true motive. In chapter 23, Jesus called them hypocrites, actors, and revealed their real motive, Matthew 23:5-7. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Their motive for knowing Scripture and having their positions as religious leaders was because they wanted to be honored and respected by the people. They loved how people looked up to them, seeking worldly rewards. How about today? Why do so many want to be in the place of leadership? Have you ever opened up a phone book under churches in the valley? We have so many churches, yet why is it so hard to recommend a biblical church? What if God sent prophets today to expose the hypocrisy in our days? Would he send someone like Micah? Micah 3:1. "Her heads, the leaders, the rulers, those in authority, judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.'" The priests and the prophets were telling the people what they want to hear because their motive was money. Do we hear the same today? They say God has a wonderful plan for your life, to draw people to Christ rather than warning people from the wrath that is to come on the sons of disobedience. We see this in Romans 1, Ephesians 5, 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, Revelation 20, exposing the real issue of sin. How many religious leaders, even in our day, fall into the same deceptive lie? How many TV evangelists have fallen into their pride of wanting to exalt themselves? How many people study the scriptures because of the love of money, authority, and wanting reverence from people? What about us? Do we heed the woes? How important is it for us to examine ourselves, our motives, as to why we study the scripture? Doesn't scripture tell us to examine ourselves? Do we study scripture because we want to know God and want to know how to love others according to scripture? Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Are we studying God's word because we desire to be respected by people and like to feel smarter than others? Or is it because we want to be set apart from the world, seeking God's will for our lives? Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do we study Scripture seeking how we could benefit our lives, or because we want to follow Jesus Christ, living a life that pleases God? In John 8:29, Jesus says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." In John 17:3, Jesus prayed to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do we study the Scriptures because we want to know God, the only true God, and want to know Jesus Christ with a desire to follow him, even if it means giving up our will and desires? Do we read Scripture because we want God to fulfill our wants and desires? Or do we read God's word because we recognize that Jesus is Lord of lords, King of kings, and want to understand how to submit to his lordship? This is not easy because it goes against who we are as sinful people. We need to be in God's word, but according to Scripture, we need to continue to examine ourselves. What is our motive as to why we read and study God's word? Are we reading Scripture because we need faith? Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In John 17:17, Jesus prays for his disciples, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Do we study the Scripture because we love God's word, because we love truth, and are willing to make a stand for God's word no matter the cost? It is very important that we study God's word. But again, can you imagine spending our life studying God's word only to end in condemnation? I pray, may it not be so for any of us.
There were two things out of this study of Matthew that came, principles or characteristics that gripped me as I was reading through the book of Matthew. And those two characteristics are faith on one hand and no faith or lack of faith on the other hand. I'm going to run through this rapid fire, so bear with me, okay? I hope I make sense out of this. Is I demonstrate faith and no faith. Matthew 1:18. Joseph, the faith to believe that the child that Mary was carrying was the Son of God, Emmanuel. 2:1. The Magi to travel to see the King of Kings. 2:13. Joseph, the faith to flee from Herod's treachery. 2:16, no faith. Herod slaughters the babies of Israel in Bethlehem. 2:19, Joseph, faith to believe that God would call him back out of Egypt to return. 3:1-3, John the Baptist to believe the call upon his life as the forerunner. 4:18-20, Peter and Andrew to answer the call, "Follow me." And just in the next verse on there, James and John, to follow me. Skipping down to chapter 8, the leper, "Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me." The faith to walk, a leper to walk up to Jesus. The centurion, the faith to seek out Jesus as a Roman centurion that for the sake of his servant. Matthew 8, 19 through 20, the scribe that says, I will follow you anywhere that have no faith. 8, 21 through 22, son, let me go bury my father. No, you need to follow me. The disciples in 8, 24 through 26, no faith. When the waves are crashing around them, Lord, save us, we're perishing. The lack of faith. Matthew 8, 34, the country of the Gerasenes. And they asked him to leave when the herd of swine went down into and drowned. 9:2, the paralytic, the faith of the friends that brought that paralytic into Jesus, that he would be lowered in and be healed. Matthew 9:9, where he calls the Matthew to follow me. Matthew 9:20 through 22, the woman with the hemorrhage, 12 years, suffered greatly just to touch the hem of his garment. What faith! The official of the synagogue, the daughter that died, Jesus raised her from the dead. What faith to seek out Jesus. And in that same room, the crowd that showed no faith, sneering and mocking him. Hey, what are you doing? She's dead. Oh, ye of little faith. Matthew 9, 27 through 29, the two blind men, the faith to believe. 9, 32 through 33, the demon-possessed man that was healed. Matthew 9, 34, the Pharisee that no faith, they, you are doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Oh, what lack of faith. Chapter 10, the disciples set out on the hard road, the faith to walk the road when they were sent out two by two. 11, 1 through 6, John in prison, questioning. 11, 20 through 24, the cities, Capernaum, Mark alluded to this, Chorazin and Bethsaida, who did not believe. Chapter 12, the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, willing to stretch out his hand and be healed in front of the Pharisees and the scribes. And the lack of faith of the Pharisees to see God with us and being healed right there. He was Lord of the Sabbath. 12, 22 through 23, the demon-possessed man healed. 12, 24, the Pharisees, no faith, again, casting out by Beelzebub. 12, 38 through 41, Pharisees and scribes, no faith, seeking a sign. Yeah, the sign was right there in front of them. Nazareth, 13, 57 through 58, no faith, no miracles that happened on that day. 14, 16 through 20, 16 through 17 and 20, the disciples, no faith when they had the five loaves and the two fish. Feed them. Oh, lack of faith. 14, 29 through 31, Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water. What faith! But then, two verses later, he's sinking. We go from faith to no faith. The land of the Gennesaret. Jesus, just to touch the fringe of his cloak. The Syrophoenician woman in 15, 21 through 28, just to eat the crumbs off of the table. Oh, woman, your faith is great. 15:29-31, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the dumb are all healed. 15:32-38, 4,000 fed by 7 loaves and a few fish. 16:4, the scribes and the Pharisee, again seeking a sign, a lack of faith. 16:8, disciples, their own lack of faith. The leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. 16:16-17, Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ, and yet just a few verses later, he would go from faith to rebuking the Lord because of the path that he had, and Jesus would rebuke him. Divorce, the hardness of heart and a lack of faith. 19:21-26, the rich young ruler sell his possession. He would not give up what so easily entangles us. 29-34, the two blind men, that their eyes would be open to faith. The fig tree withered up. The 10 virgins, 5 with faith and 5 with no faith. The 10 talents, 2 with faith, 1 with no faith. The judgment to come where Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. Both a positive of faith and a negative of no faith. Judas commits suicide because he has no faith. The Pharisees and their hypocrisy because Judas gives them back the money and they can't put it in the temple treasury because it's blood money. Oh, lack of faith. Jesus before Pilate condemned, no faith on Pilate. He had the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in front of him and he has no faith to understand who it is that is in front of him. The soldiers who crucify him, no faith. The crowd, the Pharisees, the scribes, everyone mocking them because they lack faith. Through 53, the tombs are open when Christ is risen. The tombs are open. There's some faith. See a dead man walking around. The centurion. Mark alluded to this. This is truly the Son of God. Joseph of Arimathea, faith to bury our Lord. 27:63, Pharisees calling Jesus a deceiver and trying to seal a tomb that no tomb could hold him. 28:4, angels roll back the stone and the guards become as dead men. 28:5-8, the angel tells the woman, he is alive. There is faith. Go tell the disciples. 28:9-10, the women go and the Lord appears. Yet, the Pharisees buy off the guards in 28:11-15. No faith. And lastly, 28:16-17. The 11 disciples go to the mountain that Jesus has told them to go to. They go, and some have faith, yet some doubt it. My prayer for us, myself, for us as a church, in 2018, that we would walk in a greater faith, that we would not waver. Faith to believe the gospel. If you have not given your life to Christ, now is the day of salvation. Christ can give you that faith. Faith to believe that we can be forgiven of our sins. all of them. Every evil, ugly, nasty thing, he has forgiven us. He has given us new life in Christ. Faith that we can believe that we can walk in this life. Faith to repent. Faith that God can change us and to change these sinful hearts. Faith that God can heal relationships amongst us. Between husbands and wives, between children, between parents, older parents, between friends, between co-workers, that God can give us the faith that we can lay down our rights and be reconciled. Faith to believe that even if we have a great relationship in any of those, God can make it better. Faith to walk through the trials. And if we do waver, and those moments will come, we can cry out as the Father did in Mark 29:4. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And lastly, that we would remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
My apologies, I lost my place. Thank you for everyone for giving me a moment just to express some thoughts about the book of Matthew. When going through my faith walk, we have moments of, I think we all do, we have moments of, as Keith pointed out, we have moments of belief and unbelief, of amazing faith, and then periods of doubt or fear or something that our flesh tends to win out versus our faith. And I too pray for everyone that we would go forward in faith and that our faith would be stronger this year than ever, and that our unbelief would be replaced with belief. Personally, I had struggled with the book of Matthew quite a bit because there's quite a few challenging verses. Perhaps one of the most challenging, and many of us know it, is chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And scholars have looked at this challenging verse for many, many years. And it challenges us to know that in and of ourselves, as human beings, we have no righteousness. Our righteousness comes from the Word of God and from Christ's teachings, which is in his Word. And we cannot claim to do righteous acts under our own power. It is only through Christ and our faith in Christ and being imputed with Christ's righteousness that these things may happen. It is only through God, through the vine. And so this challenging verse is a call to all of us to be in Christ and to test ourselves to make sure that what we are doing is in Christ and not of our own power or of our own righteousness. On that note, lastly, is of course the Great Commission, in which all Christians are called to deliver the gospel to all the nations. Not just our pastors, but really all of us. So this is in Matthew 28, chapter 28, verse. Let's see. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So in this is the great commission in which we are as part of our covenant with God. And Jesus gives us the authority to go out and deliver the gospel to all the nations. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no way to the Father except through him, as it was written in the book of John. And we are to deliver this gospel message to all. And I thank the members of this church for giving me the opportunity and training to do this, because it has always been something that has been of a great, perhaps the greatest cause for anxiety and fear, is how to do this and how to do this wisely, with integrity, and with to truly deliver the gospel message, not a distorted version, not somebody's opinion, but truly deliver the gospel message with love and with integrity. And I think that we are all called to do this, and so I pray that everyone in their own way would reach out and to follow Christ's teachings and observe the Great Commission, meditate about it, and think about how it affects you and what it means to you in your life and in your faith walk. Thank you.
Afternoon, everybody. This conversation I've actually had with Pastor Willis, and what an absolutely remarkable person he is to talk with. What a fount of knowledge. This is a conversation that I started with him, a couple of months ago. I had a question. And it all started from me sitting at lunch looking over the news. And the news headline said the Pope wants to change translation in the Bible, wants to change a verse in the Bible. And I went, what? Wait a minute. What is this about? And I looked it up and I kind of read through it. And I went, I kind of see his point. But who is he to change the words in the Bible? And how is he going to get away with that? How is that going to happen? Well, the verse that he's talking about, and by the way, I did talk to Jerry about this, asked him about it, and he sent me a really good article. And this few minutes that I'm talking is something that I've just been thinking about and pondering over. I finally read it last night, and I thought, oh, yeah, this is in Matthew, of course. So why not jump up and kind of share this little tidbit that I've learned. this is coming from Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, we've said that a lot. My children are learning it. Honestly, I think they know the Lord's Prayer a little better than I do. However, James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, quote, I am tempted by God, unquote, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Wait a minute. How does that work? You got one verse that says, God will lead us not into temptation, but then you got a verse over here that says, oh, don't say God tempts me. And then the non-believer would be, see, this is contradiction in the Bible. See, this is it. Well, the Pope had an answer for this, and this is his answer. It's not my answer. Let me give you real quick. Oh, hold on just a second. That technology, right? I just flipped it a little quick. Oh, there it is. Good. The Pope said in an interview, he said, I am the one that's falling. It's not God who's leading me in temptation. See, now it's me that's falling. No, a father doesn't do this. A father helps you to get up right away. The one who is leading you in temptation is Satan. This is Satan's mission. The prayer that we say means, and he quotes, when Satan leads me in temptation, please give me your hand. Whoa, so now he's kind of broken up the verse into two parts. Lead me not into, and you got temptation over here, or the way we read, lead me not into temptation, and then lead me not into, and then temptation on this side. He's actually looking more into lead me not into. Well, who's doing the leading? That's what he's kind of going after. So he's saying that it's Satan that's doing it. But the verse actually says, to God lead me not in temptation. Well, which is it? Well, this article, and I'll give you the words here, and just the person here in just a second, he had 3 points to defend the Pope, and I thought it was fair. He said the Pope mixed theology and Bible translation, and that you kind of have to do that. He said, for instance, if someone said, behold, Jesus insisted that, quote, if he said the Bible actually says, and behold, Jesus insisted that he is not divine, then you know enough theology to go, wait a minute, that's not true either. Something's wrong with that. So, yeah, you can translate from the original words of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. You can translate those into English, but sometimes our language is kind of fuzzy and it doesn't translate exactly. And so which way do you go? Well, the Bible translates itself. And if something doesn't match up, then you can pretty much assume that the translation that you're looking at should agree with the other verses too. He was willing, the article says he was willing to alter highly traditional terminology. He was actually, these are words that have been used for 1600 years, and he was willing to relook at it and really examine it. Fair enough. That's good. Bible can stand someone examining it. And he actually mounted a critique on the Latin Vulgate, which is huge for the Catholic. He said, you're really temptation. He looked at, let's see, I want to just jump right down here. The Greek word is, and I'll probably pronounce it, Perasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. It means trial or temptation. Basically, depending on, I want to quote it here, depending on the motivation of the one doing the trying or tempting, yes, it is indeed Satan's mission to devour us, but it's also God's mission to refine and save us in 1 Peter 1, 6-7. So, and since it was so quick, I remember hearing this in a previous study, and I just couldn't find it. Maybe one of you know it, and I had a discussion with my family as well. In the Bible, God does say that I will test you, and I will try you to see if you're going to follow me. And that's really what it's getting at. He said in the Jewish Bible, it actually reads, do not lead us into hard testing. And
sure enough, I grabbed our Hebrew Bible that we just got this Christmas, and that's exactly what it says, word for word, in the English, that is. So, and that makes sense to me, because many times when I get into trials, I fail. Some of these same things that you folks talked about just now, I struggle with some of those same things myself, faith and unfaith. To be real honest with you, many times I don't want to get up here because I love getting up here talking to people. I love the attention. But what's my motivation? I got up here because I learned something. This is really cool. I learned a word that I skipped over many, many times, and I wanted to share. Oh, that's what that means. It's not really a contradiction in terms. So basically, I just wanted to say that this is something that I've learned, and thank you so much for the time. And there you go. That's it. Simple, basic conclusion.
Some of my favorite verses in Matthew are found in chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Here we read, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword." Pardon me, I missed verse 33 here. "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him. I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Picking up again at verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." This requires faith. It's a God-given faith. We read in Ephesians that we're saved by faith through grace alone. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Well, we all have faith in something. We have faith in ourselves, faith in our church, faith in our baptism, faith in our profession, faith in our prayers. We all have faith in something. But there's only one object of our faith wherein we find saving faith. The object of our faith is the person and work of Christ and Him crucified. What is that work? Christ, the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was flesh. Or the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. A little later we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." We read in the beginning of the book of Colossians, Hebrews, we read the exultant view of Christ that says, "In Him all things consist. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him is life." We read that He upholds all things by the power of His name. This is the Christ we worship, the Christ we love. This is the object of our faith, His work. He came to earth, God became a man. Jesus died for sinners. He lived the perfect life on our behalf that we could never live, fulfilling the law that we violate. For we are the liar, the thief, the adulterer at heart, the murderer. We do all of these things. We blaspheme. I know I do. He lived the perfect life on our behalf and fulfilled that law. He went to the cross and died for us and atoned for every sin that we've ever created. This was necessary that he be deity in order that the price that he paid on the cross would be sufficient for your sins and mine. This is part of the work that he did. He rose the third day, proving his deity, proving once for all that he said he was who he said he was, proving that the price was sufficient before the Father for the atonement, in the atonement for the sins that we have committed. Our faith is in the gospel. The gospel, it is said, is the power of God unto salvation. Without the content of the gospel, there is no salvation. The content of the gospel was basically this. Hopefully it's complete. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is the creator of all things. He has given us everything. He has given us the light of creation, the light of conscience. He has given us minds with which to think and reason. He has given us his Son, given us the atonement, given us his word, his very word. Earlier I spoke about John chapter 1, and we see a connection between the living word of God and the written word of God. They are inseparable. So if we say that we have a relationship with Christ, we will have a relationship with his word. If we say that we obey Christ, we will obey his word. We may not come before the Father with a Jesus that is in any way separate, disconnected from his word. We understand that God is separate from us. He's not like one of us, only bigger or taller. He's high, he's holy, he's lifted up. We are not. We're sinners. We're lawbreakers. In 1 John 3:4, it says that sin is defined as lawlessness. Those things that we do in thought and in deed that violate God's law bring the curse of the law upon us, described in Galatians 3. That Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by faith. The consequence of the holiness of God and our unholiness, our unrighteousness, is death. In Ezekiel 18:20, it says that the soul that sins shall die. Surely as night follows day. We know that the wages of sin is death. And it would be true to say that death is eternal separation from God, but it would be incomplete. For there is a day of judgment coming where the tares will be separated from the believers. And there will be a heaven and there will be a hell. These are very real. We have to understand what God has done for us in the person and work of Christ through that atonement. And because we understand this, we understand that God is holy and that we are not. And we understand all that he's done for us. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a call and it's a command. We must understand biblically what we must do in order to obtain salvation. In Romans 10:9, it says, if I confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is absolutely true. But it's incomplete in this sense. Throughout all of Scripture, we see repent and believe. We see the necessity of repentance coupled together with faith. There is no saving faith without repentance. There is no genuine repentance without saving faith. They're coupled together. I've heard it defined many ways, feeling sorry for your sin. But genuine repentance is this. It's turning from our ways to God's ways, from our ways to God's word, the very word of the living God. We're to believe, to have faith. Day by day, we may have much faith or a little faith. It's God-given. Again, it's the object of our faith that determines its value. I may have much faith and a Jesus not of the Bible, what's the value of that faith? The faith, or the value of the faith, is in the object of our faith. And as we've already seen, the value in the person and work of Christ is high, it's exultant, and by grace through faith, having been saved, we become joint heirs with the same Christ who made the heavens and the earth. Joint heirs with the Creator of our souls. As we contemplate faith and believing, let us consider God's holiness. Let us consider that we are not. Let us consider the consequence. Let us consider the person and work of Christ. Let's consider what He commands we must do. Let us have the right response, which is faith.